Please join me in prayer. Lord, we ask for your guidance and the power of your Holy Spirit as we open your word this morning. Help us to understand it and drive it home into our hearts to ignite a greater desire and love for you. Amen. Please be seated. So several years ago, I decided I would take up golf. And I've never played golf, or I had never played golf. And after the story you're about to hear, I never played golf again. And so what I thought I would, I didn't know anyone who was good at golf. So what I did to learn golf in the most expedient and cost-effective manner is I went to the library. And I checked out the three best books on how to be a golfer. And I took those books home. I think one was called Golf 1-2-3. It was a great big coffee table style book, you know, with all these cool charts and pictures with overlaid diagrams, you know. And so I remember I put the book out on the couch in front of me, and I stood there, you know, and you put your foot right here, and then you put the other foot this way, and make sure your shoulders do this, and make sure your pinky does this. I mean, just all kinds of crazy stuff, you know. Like, you can see how some sports got started, like soccer, which is more dear to my heart. You can see how that got started pretty easy. And it's pretty simple to learn how to play that game. How golf ever started is a mystery. Whoever actually hit the first golf ball has got to have the best luck in the world. You know, like, it's impossible. So I'm there practicing, and I'm getting, and I practice my swing, the whole thing, in my living room with my books. And I went out to the driving range, and I'm going to practice my skills now. And so I want two buckets of golf balls, you know, so pay the extra, because this is going to be good. And I take my buckets out there to the driving range, and I don't know how many balls there are in a bucket, I don't know, maybe 20 or 30 or something. So I got two of those, so maybe 60 total. I probably actually connected with about five of those. The rest of the time, I just embarrassed myself, and to the extent the ball would fall off the tee, it was because the air swishing past was so forceful that the club would go around and the ball would go boink. And so this was a great learning experience for me, that there are some things that you can only learn by doing. Now, clearly, like, the best approach is to learn by doing, and also you're reading a little bit more, and you got this really nice virtuous circle where you're practicing and you're reading about it, you're tweaking and you're practicing. But there are some things that you can only learn by doing. And prayer is one of them. And this summer we're in this series, a sermon series in the Psalms, which is this great, majestic series of prayers and songs. And when I was out there and I was reflecting back on that terrible experience on the driving range, I thought to myself, what a person needs, unless they're some freak athlete that just has this great propensity for golf, what somebody needs to learn how to golf is somebody standing right next to them who is an expert and who can say, all right, now stand just like this and put this shoulder down. No, no, do it this way. And then you hit, and they say, okay, now try this instead. Somebody, they need a mentor. They need somebody who's there who can critique them and show them how it's done. And it's the same. Wouldn't it be great if it were the same in prayer? What if you could have for yourself a mentor who was this mighty prayer warrior who could show you how that person prayed, what it is that they prayed about, the spirit of their prayer, how they overcame certain difficulties? What if we had such a mentor? Well, we do, of course. And it's recorded here for us in the Psalms, particularly this one, Psalm 5, which is our text for today, which is by David, whom the scriptures call a man after God's own heart. What a great teacher for prayer. So the key here is to have this mentor sidle up next to us, and we're supposed to look. We have a window here into this great prayer warrior's prayer. And I want to submit that we learn three things from this text today in Psalm 5, verses 1-8. three lessons. The first is the kinds of prayers. What counts as a prayer? That's in verses 1 through 3. And the next thing is we get some answers. The next lesson is some answers to some difficulties that we struggle with in prayer. And the third thing, and perhaps the most important of all, is the spirit that should undergird and motivate every prayer for anything at all times. What an amazing lesson. And that's in verse 7 and 8. So let's open the text together and see what this master teacher can help us learn. First lesson, the kinds of prayer. Look with me in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 5, 1 through 3. David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. My words, my groaning, my cry." Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you need to pray, but you can't find the words to pray? The situation fails. Words fail. You can't find just the right thing to say, or you don't even know what it is you should say. Words fail. And so the text there is, "Hear my groaning." That doesn't mean, ugh. That's not the groaning he's talking about. The groaning here is the burdened heart that the psalmist is lifting to the Lord. "Hear my heart." This is a great joy for us because it means that our prayers don't have to be eloquent for God to hear them. We don't have to have just the right words to say. We can sound dumb, and that's okay. Even if we can't find the words to say, that's okay. When we can lift our hearts to the Lord, that is a kind of prayer. And the other thing we saw there, words, we'll come back to that one, groaning, and then he says, "Hear the sound of my cry." Think about that. That can be a prayer when it's offered to the Lord. There are many times that I've experienced, and I know that many of you have experienced, you've been in a situation that's very complex, very hard to understand, and you don't know what to say. And all you can do is to say, "Lord, help. Come to our assistance. Make haste to help us." That's a prayer. That's a legitimate kind of prayer. And the good news is the Lord hears it. So says our master teacher in verses 1 and 2. So our lesson here, this first lesson of the kinds of prayer, is that prayer can be words. They can be words that are spoken. They can be words in your own mind. But they can also go beyond words, deeper than words maybe. For those occasions where words fail, and that is a form of prayer as well. So when you find yourself in those places, take comfort, children of God, that what you can do is lift your heart to the Lord and ask Him for His provision and help, and He will hear you. That's our first lesson. Now the next lesson here, the second lesson, are some answers to some difficulties that you and I have with prayer. I want to talk about a few of these difficulties. By difficulties, what I mean is not things that make it difficult for us to find time to prayer. There are many of those things, right? Very often we say, "I'm too busy to pray." Martin Luther, the great reformer, famously said, "I'm so busy today, I have to spend an extra hour in prayer." We'll come back to that one. That's going to be our third difficulty. The real difficulty, the first one I want to talk about, these are difficulties that are inherent in our experience of prayer itself. Not particular occasions for prayer, not when it slips from our memory, but difficulties with prayer itself. And what I want to submit to you as we walk through a few of these difficulties is that prayer is a wonderful barometer for your spiritual condition. And let me be real precise what I mean by that. It is a great way to test what you really believe about God. Not that just the kinds of answers you'd give on a theology test, or the kinds of answers you'd give if somebody asked you about God's nature, or a particular story in the Bible, or a particular Bible doctrine. No, what you really believe in that crucial moment, how you act. Prayer, your prayer life is a wonderful barometer for that. And so these are some where some of these difficulties arise. And I'll go in kind of increasing order of difficulty and concern, frankly. The first one is one that many of you may have encountered, and many of you may encounter today if you're new to St. Andrews, is written prayers. You may come from a tradition like I did, that prayers can only be sincere if they are spontaneous. A real prayer cannot be written. And it isn't ironic that the prayers that we're talking about this summer in Psalms, they're all written. And that when Jesus' disciples and the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus responds, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. And we're going to pray that at the Lord's table later. That prayer is written. The issue with prayer is not whether it is written or whether it is spontaneous. The issue is whether it is sincere. You can be spontaneous in prayer and not be sincere. You can read a prayer, it's a beautiful prayer, a moving prayer, and not be sincere. When we earlier prayed the prayer of purity, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, from you no secrets are hid. Do you realize what you are saying to God when you say that? And the reason why we put that at the very beginning of the worship service, to orient our hearts to the God in whose presence we stand. Take the full value of that by considering the words, whether it is spontaneous, whether it is written. You cannot be a slave to either. The key issue is sincerity. And being written or not doesn't destroy sincerity. All right? That's the first and probably least significant of the difficulties. The next difficulty is some people will say prayer is useless. And this actually has two variations. Few people will actually say that, by the way. Prayer is useless. But stick with me on it. There's actually two variations on this, like non-identical twins that come from the same source and look very different, but they suffer from the same problem. The first variation is one that I labored under and suffered with for at least 10 years. And it goes like this. If God knows everything, and he has some plan that he is working out, and he's good, and he's out for my good, and if everything works according to the purposes of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, what does it matter whether I pray? It's useless. What does it matter? And I want to tell you that that objection seized me when I was in college. And I thought to myself, this is a devastating question. And I decided, I don't remember whether I consciously decided this, but I did. I stopped praying until I was able to resolve this. If you're there, don't do that. I can tell you that is a dead end. It's a kind of cul-de-sac you're going to have to find your way out of, and you're going to get hurt. I know. So there's one variation. We'll talk about this one in just a second. I'm going to give you the non-identical twin. The other one, see, the first one says, the problem is with God's plan. See, it's useless because God has his plan and he already knows everything. So what does it matter? The other version situates the difficulty with the prayer. And it says something like this: I have prayed for such and such for years, and it doesn't work. I don't get what I prayed for. What gives? What else do I need to do? How many more times do I need to pray? How much more faith should I be praying with? What is wrong with me? You see the difference? So these non-identical twins, which come from the same basic problem, which is the relationship between, we can put the question this way, is there some kind of plan that God has that you cannot escape? Or do your prayers matter? Do they make a difference? Do they change things? And the answer that the Bible gives to that question is yes. But how can that be? But how can they both be true? The Scripture doesn't explain that to us. But it does clearly explain God has a plan. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28. And everywhere in the Scriptures, we are exhorted to pray. And when you see the most holy people in Scriptures, when there something is revealed to them, for example, when Daniel, when he was going through Jeremiah's prophecies, and he realized that the Jewish people were going to be exiled for 70 years in Babylon, and he saw that in the text, that did not make him refrain from praying. That moved him all the more into prayer, so that the people, when they were in exile, would turn to the Lord, and that it would only be 70 years, and that they would come back in power. So the Scripture takes us to this sort of edge, and it holds up both of these tensions. And what's problematic for us, and I'll speak for myself here, I couldn't live in that tension. It wasn't enough for me that the Scriptures held out both things to be true. I had to understand how they could both be true. And if I couldn't understand it, then I wasn't going to play the game. And of course, it led to my own ruin, because I was going counter to God's plan. One way the Scriptures talk about the way this works out is that your prayers matter. They make a difference. They change things, but they don't change God's mind. You cannot prevail upon God to move Him from being unwilling to help you to being willing to help you. You cannot storm the mercy seat with enough prayers and enough fervency to prevail upon God and give Him information that He doesn't already have, that He needs to know in order to help you. A person whose mind is changed because they get new information or because the old information is processed in a new way that cannot happen with God. The upshot of this is this beautiful mystery that we get. Has anybody ever prayed for something that in years later you look back and you're so thankful that God didn't give you what you prayed for? When I was in sixth grade, I prayed that God would let me marry my sixth grade girlfriend of 1 week. It's not my wife today. And I'm so grateful. And there are many other things like that, some of which are far more serious. And I will submit that all of you here, wherever you find yourself in your relationship with God, whether you're angry with Him today, whether you are fleeing from Him today, whether you feel close to Him today, whether you would like to feel close to Him today but don't, all of us can find places in our lives where we look back and we say, thank God I didn't get what I wanted. The upshot here is that God is a good Father, and He knows what is good for us, and He is able to give it to us. But we don't always know, even when we think we do. And distance often gives us 20/20 vision. But listen, sometimes when distance, we feel like distance gives us a greater view of it, and it still looks like we should have gotten that answer. What do you do then? And that leads us to our third difficulty. How is it that how do you handle, quote, unanswered prayer? I would submit that in a particular way, all prayers are answered. God either says yes, no, or not yet. Because our Father never gets tired of hearing from us, and He never fails to answer us. So we need to be careful about the language we use, and I know that we use that language, God answered that prayer didn't get answered. We often mean that in the sense that it got answered in the way I wanted, and that's a fine and perfectly innocent way to speak. But we need to be careful that doesn't flow back and help and make us forget that all prayers are answered. No prayer of a person who is in Christ is unheard by God. So it leads us to this third difficulty about prayer. Remember at the beginning, earlier I said, Martin Luther said, I'm so busy today, he said it to his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon. I'm so busy today that I have to spend an extra hour in prayer. And if you're like me, you're like, really? Who are these people? Right? I don't spend 2 hours in prayer every day. I don't spend an hour in prayer every day. The subject of prayer is fraught with fear and guilt, or shame and guilt. And just like I said earlier, prayer is a wonderful barometer of where you are really with God. Ask yourself in your own heart how prayer feels to you. Does it feel like a burden? Do you feel ashamed of your prayer life? Do you feel guilty about the content of your prayers or their infrequency? How do you feel about your prayers? And what does that say about how you feel about God? You see, just like in our lives, in our relationships with our family and our friends and our workplaces, we can leverage shame and fear or guilt to get stuff done. And what we're doing when we're leveraging shame, because we don't want to be shamed. We don't want to be the one who drops the ball. We don't want to be called out for that. That's a shameful thing. And so we leverage that fear of shame to get the job done. And that works most of the time. And so we translate that into our whole experience with God. And we can begin to leverage shame in our prayer life or guilt for our lack of prayers or our prayerlessness to try and pray more. But all we're doing is feeding the beast when we do that. When we leverage guilt for our prayerlessness in order to pray more, or when we leverage shame, I feel so ashamed about my prayer life, then I just got to pray more. I got to do it. We are feeding the sources, the seedbed. We're fertilizing the seedbed of our sin. We're feeding the beast. And what can happen is you can leverage that fear and that shame and that guilt, and guess what? It works for a while. And then over time, what ends up happening is very often, you may have seen this in your life, I suspect you have, where you say something or you do something and you look at it and you say, that's not me, that's out of character, or so-and-so did that, and they were shocked by it. How does that happen? It's because what's happening is someone is restraining themselves with fear and shame and guilt in order to get stuff done. And when you try to do that, you're just feeding the lion. And eventually that lion gets stronger and stronger and it breaks the bonds and you get hurt. Or you hurt somebody else. And then what happens? The whole cycle starts over of shame and guilt, and I better try very, very hard. How does this passage help us deal with this deep problem? That's our third lesson, the spirit of prayer. David, in this passage, has the following spirit. We call it like a humble boldness. Humble boldness. And let me show you that. Here in verse 1, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." The literal translation is this: "Put your hand behind your ear so that you can hear me." This is David speaking to the all-consuming fire. Bold. "Give attention. Pay attention to the sound of my cry," in verse 2. Then in verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning, you hear me." See the confidence and the boldness with which David approaches the throne of grace. And at the same time, let's look at what happens in verses 4 through 7. This part, maybe you cringed a little bit whenever it was read earlier. Verse 4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And what we would expect to find next is the leveraging of the guilt and the shame that has enabled David to be better than those people. And so what we'd expect to find in verse 7 is something like this: "I'm not like them, because I am a really good guy, and my pluses outweigh my minuses. I pray a lot. I got a lot of prayers in here. People are going to read these for a long time. I'm a great guy. And that's the reason why you allowed me to come into your presence." That's not what we see. We see humility. Verse 7, "But I, through my good works, no. But I, through my own righteousness, no. But I, through my hard work and leveraging guilt and shame, no. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." What will he do when he gets there? Last part of verse 7, "I will bow down in fear of you." Now, this is not a kind of a servile fear where he's afraid he's going to get zapped. This is a kind of an awe and reverence before God. And so in the first half of the psalm, we have this: put your hand behind your ear like a deaf person so you can hear me. Pay attention to the sound of my cry. And all these people, you don't like these kinds of people. You don't like this kind of thing. You abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And guess what? David is that man. He is the man who sent Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to his death so that he could marry her. He's the bloodthirsty man. He is the deceitful man. And most scholars think that this psalm was written well after that event. And guess what? We are those evildoers. We are those people who cannot stand in God's presence. So how is it we have these kinds of prayers, right? And we have these difficulties of prayers. But how is it at all that we can pray according to this spirit of humility coupled with a kind of a boldness that we see with David? And how does that help us answer this question about leveraging shame and fear? And here's the answer, and we'll close with this. Verse 7, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love." Perhaps what is maybe the best known Bible verse: "For God so loved the world," verse 7, "the abundance of your steadfast love." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Do you believe in him? Do you confess him with your mouth? If you do, If you have understood the gospel, you can use that gospel to dissolve this fear and the shame that can surround prayer and enable you to have the humility coupled with the boldness. How does that happen? Very quickly. This humility and this boldness. One, the humility. Very often, we don't have humility toward God. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, sees God, he describes the event like this. He said, I was transported into the temple, and I saw God. And he was so massive that the train of his robe filled up the entire temple. It's not that his robe was really long, he was huge. And he says there were these two angels on either side, and they had six wings, and with one set they covered their eyes, and the other set they covered their feet because God was so holy. And the other set they flew, and they shouted back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory." We will say that shortly at the table. And he said that the earth began to shake and smoke came up and he fell to his face and he said, "Woe am I, because I am a sinful man of unclean lips. I am going to be burned up right here." Go to Isaiah 6 and read what happens next. You hear people say, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few questions." Not if it's anything like that. You know, nobody's going to be like, "Get your six wings out of here. I've got some questions for you." The gospel enables us to approach God with humility because we see ourselves in verses 4 through 6. We are the evildoers who cannot stand before God. And out of God's great love for us, not because he was angry with us, not because today there's a raft of people here, and many of you believe that God is sitting up in heaven looking at you going, "Very disappointed. Very disappointed with you. What you might have been if you could only get it together." That's a lie. How do I know that? The cross shows the abundant love of the Father for you and for me, and it enables us to be humble in our approach to God because we don't deserve to be there. And at the same time, the gospel emboldens us and makes us confident to stand before the throne of grace and beseech the mercy seat for what we need from the Lord, like a child asks from a parent over and over and over again, knowing that God will give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. You don't have to fear being in front of God. You don't have to fear asking for the wrong thing. You don't have to fear that your prayers aren't eloquent enough to be heard. Pray. Open your heart to the good Father. And allow the gospel to dissolve the shame that you may be using to restrain yourself into more prayer, or allow it to dissolve the guilt that you may have about your prayer life. Because if you are in Christ, there's no book. God's not saying, "Oh, you missed prayer today." He's a good Father, and he wants to hear you. He wants you to bring your needs to him and submit all your cares, your words, your groanings, in your cries unto him. Thanks be to God.